Good morning, everyone. I have about 9 o'clock, so we will jump right into the content. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the exclusive kingdom of God, what separates the church that Christ himself built from all the other religions that have popped up here and there throughout time in history. And today we're going to study a few of what I call the basic fundamental principles of Christianity, which had I heard them sitting where you are sitting, maybe I might call them too basic for where we are at. But interestingly enough, these fundamental principles are what separate us from much of the religious landscape today. Much of what the exclusive kingdom teaches about the process of salvation is different than what you hear in the denominational world. So over the course of this study, we've also made bold statements about the false doctrines that you might hear out in the world. And that's not to poke fun at people, to be mean to people. If you remember that Paul was writing to the church at Philippi when he told them, I write to you even weeping that some are now enemies of the cross of Christ. And when was the last time that we could say we considered the state of the souls of the people around us and with tears in our eyes, weeping for the state that they're in? So even though we boldly talk about these false doctrines, we're not attacking the individual people. You remember that Paul also writes that before he says we take every thought captive, he talks about casting down arguments and every lofty opinion. He never talks about casting down people, but he talks about casting down false arguments. And I know it makes a lot of us uncomfortable, maybe squeamish, to talk about other denominations, to name them by name. And that's understandable. But I'd encourage you, if you are feeling that way, to take a look at the life of Paul, who boldly in his day stood up against the preeminent false doctrine, which was Judaism. And was it a false doctrine? Yes, because when the perfect and simple religion of Christianity was built by Christ and established, the system of Judaism, though God had built it himself, it was a shadow of things to come and it became obsolete. And so when people were holding on to that system, they were holding on to a false doctrine. And Paul himself had many fierce things to say about people who are holding on to the works of the law. You recall Galatians 5:4. We've mentioned many times, we'll mention again today, that individuals are trying to hold on to the works of the law, and what happens to them? They have fallen from grace. So it's a false doctrine. He boldly stands up and attacks it, preferring rather to speak truth at the return of saving the souls of individuals rather than sparing the truth, hiding it, watering it down, and then perhaps costing individuals their souls. We're not going to get anywhere hiding the truth under a bushel because we're afraid to hurt the feelings of others, afraid to hurt the feelings of our friends in denominations. You know, I hear that phrase a lot, our friends in denominations. Well, how good of friends are we if we, for the sake of protecting the friendship and protecting their feelings, hide the truth from them, knowing their souls are on the line? So today, let's look at a few basic Bible principles, things you know about the process of salvation, just to remind you of a few things and then to contrast that with what we might hear out in the world today. The Bible answers the question. The exclusive kingdom of God answers the question, what must one do to be saved? You know, the Church of Christ teaches no doctrine that it originated itself, but teaches only that which comes from the mind of God through the word of the Bible. Now, when it comes to the process of salvation, though, the denominational world tries to answer the question of what must a person do to be saved with the thoughts and conjecture of men, which often end up in mere emotionalism. This is the process of salvation, which you're very familiar with all of the passages backing it up. We're very aware that you have to hear the gospel through faith, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, that you have to believe that message. John 20 and verse 31 tells us that the purpose of the written message was so that we might believe and have life eternal. That we must repent of our sins, a fundamental change in the actions of how we behave. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then a verbal confession of Christ as the Son of God. We see in Acts chapter 8, later on in that chapter, that's the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, where we get our verbatim confession that many individuals use, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that this confession comes from the mouth of the individual. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that is followed up with baptism, of course. We have Mark 16:16, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, where Jesus sends the apostles into all the world, telling them to teach people. And the end result of that teaching would, of course, be baptism. There's a linear progression from hearing the word of God, having faith established, progressing through to baptism and faithful living, which is the last component. Which, of course, Revelation 2:10, be faithful to death. Galatians 5:4, indicating that it is possible for an individual to fall from grace. So we all know these six steps of salvation. We sing the song and can name them. We can point to our hands correctly and know the process of salvation. But in the denominational world today, there are so many alternatives provided at each of these individual steps. So you have to ask yourself, do you want what the Bible teaches, or do you want what the minds of men have fabricated when it comes to the salvation of your souls? Because the denominational world has alternative modes of salvation, things that are the opposite of what God himself has set up, and that classifies them as false doctrine by very definition. Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first post-cross gospel sermon, recounting to all the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem what they had done, the story of Christ from his birth to death, why they had killed him, and wrongfully so. And their response was, men and brethren, what shall we do? So after hearing the playback to them, after believing it, they were told that they needed to repent and be baptized. Now notice that Peter did not tell them they needed to believe, repent, and be baptized because they already believed. Yet intuitively, these individuals knew that belief alone was not enough. That's why they asked the question. They asked the question, what shall we do? Because they know that it's not enough to feel bad and believe. You have to, there must be some sort of a process to make oneself right with God through the process that, of course, God himself laid out. And whether it's the Jews on Pentecost, whether it's Saul of Tarsus, whether it's the Philippian jailer, whether it's Cornelius and his household, we see common themes. There's belief, there's a change of action, which is the fundamental definition of our repentance, and baptism followed by faithful living. These are the components that must be present for salvation, and those are the things that must be present for an individual to be saved. So peppered throughout this presentation today and next week, I have denominational claims for you, things you've probably heard from friends out there in the world, things that they claim that are in opposition, unfortunately, to the Bible. They do believe things that are opposed to the Bible. So I have about a dozen, maybe a few more things you've heard, and then the biblical response to these claims. So the first one, we've talked briefly about hearing the word of God, belief. So there is the line of thinking in the denominational world that a man is saved by faith only, that you only need faith, you need nothing other than faith to receive salvation. And typically, a person will cite Ephesians chapter 2. They'll say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a person is saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And they are, of course, right that we're not saved from works, but the problem is we don't fundamentally define what works are. So many times, especially in Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus because people are holding on to works of the law. And that, in fact, there are a few actions that are required from us, and it is not faith only that saves the individual. In fact, if you study the Bible, you find that the only time the phrase faith only appears right before it is the word not. Not faith only. A man is justified by works and not faith only. That's in James chapter 2. So the denominational world teaches that it is enough to have faith alone. That's enough for salvation. Now, the gift of God is free. It does come through faith, but not faith by itself. There's still actions that we ourselves have to take to accept that gift of salvation. Belief alone is not enough. Of course, we remember from James chapter 2 that even the demons believe and they tremble. So here are a few of the biblical responses to this idea that faith alone is enough. We know that throughout history, in the biblical historical narrative, right after a declaration of faith or a statement of faith, an idea of belief in an individual, there is action that follows. So we've lifted a few passages from Hebrews chapter 11 from Bible history. So Hebrews 11:30 tells us, recounting the story at Jericho, for by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. Did the walls of Jericho fall by faith? Absolutely. Did they fall by faith alone? No, they did not. They fell after they were encircled for 7 days, after the Israelites complied with God's action-based requirements for what they needed to do. Same thing in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, the story of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, built an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that is according to faith. So what do we learn here? By faith, Noah, he did what? He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Did he have faith? Absolutely. Did he get the message from God and then sit around waiting for the grace of God to take care of him? No, he took action and built the ark. When we read about works many times in the New Testament, we're reading about works of the Old Testament law, where people are trying to hold on to those things and be justified by them. And that's just not the real definition of works. In fact, there are other things in the Bible that are biblically defined as works. If you look at John chapter 6, 28 and 29, this is an important passage because some individuals are asking Jesus, what do we do to perform the works of God? So they're already interested in works. And then Jesus responds, critical passage, John 6, 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one he has sent. So by biblical definition, what do we learn here? That belief is a work of God. Belief is a work. Now, if you're going to hold on to the denominational logic and say that salvation is through grace alone, not of works, and belief is a work, you have to say then that salvation is not of belief. If you're going to hold on to that logic, but of course that logic does not stand up. Same thing in Acts chapter 26. There is an example of repentance itself being classified as a work. And it, of course, is an action. And we'll look at repentance a little more later on. In addition, same in the faith believing section of the process of salvation, another claim is that salvation comes through the miraculous operation of God on the individual soul of a person. We mentioned Calvinism a little bit. We talked about total depravity, the T in Calvinism. Well, this idea is the I in Calvinism. I in the tulip stands for irresistible grace, that God reaches into the heart of an individual and provides him salvation. But we understand that that is in opposition to the very nature of God, who is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter and Cornelius' household is talking about, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Folks, if God has shown no partiality, why is he preferentially selecting a few people to miraculously operate on their heart and bring salvation to them? That makes no sense whatsoever. The miraculous piece of salvation is how God gave us his word, preserved it throughout history, and then that word of God operates directly on the heart of the individual, a heart that we will functionally define later on in this presentation. And also, the same answer can apply to all of these denominational claims. If you want just a one-size-fits-all response, the fact that there is no biblical evidence for any of these denominational claims is the response. Just show me where you got this in your Bible. You don't have to remember any of the functional responses. So when we're talking about faith, faith and belief are the process by which a person hears the word of God and moves to baptism in every scenario that we read about in the Bible. Now, we've got a lot of text on this page. Each one probably deserves his own lesson, and we won't get too lost in the details. But these are just some of the fundamental actions of faith, of belief. We remember that John 20, verse 31, we're told that the purpose of the written, recorded testimony of the gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. This faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10, 17. In Acts 15 and 7, Peter is talking to Gentiles, and he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, indicating that if you start with hearing, you progress to believing. And if you progress to believing, you'll progress to baptism. And that's the same thing we find in Acts 18 and verse 8, that with regard to Crispus and many of the Corinthians, they heard, they believed, then they were baptized. Linear progression from hearing, faith, all the way to baptism, because faith is the foundation by which one progresses to salvation. Luke 8 and verse 12, this is where Jesus is explaining his parable of the sower. He's talking about the seed on the wayside, talking about the devil snatches it from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Not that they would be saved automatically, but they would be put on the pathway, on the course that heads towards salvation. These just quickly are a few things that faith does. Faith purifies the heart of the individual. Acts 15, 9, we're justified by faith. Romans 5, 1, faith is the tool by which we walk. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and by which we live, Galatians 2, and verse 20. And very importantly, faith is the tool by which we are pleasing to God, based on Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the opposite then is that with faith, it is possible to be pleasing to God. Faith and belief then culminate in repentance, which is fundamentally a change in actions. A change in actions, not necessarily, not only a change in emotions. You know, I've heard it defined many times in the church that faith is a change in heart that results in a change in action. And I think that's partially right. And it's only partially right because the heart is not fundamentally defined when we're talking about it. We throw the term out all the time. We talk about this person's heart, that person's heart. Well, what do we mean when we're talking about heart? We throw it around all the time, but we don't have a good operational definition. And we're going to get one today. I think more often than not, when we say heart, we mean the emotional component of the individual, which is not the whole story. And we need to learn how to be precise in our speech, especially when it comes to the Bible and the things that we're teaching. So when the word heart appears in the Bible, so many times it is talking about the inner person, the inner man. If you use your Greek word tool, you'll find that the root word is often the inner person. So we're going to formally define what is the heart, because it leads into how that heart must be changed through repentance, which is the process of salvation. We have three main components that we have biblical examples of what the heart is. The heart is a thinking component of man. So if you look at this, we have two scenarios where Jesus is dealing with some of the irritating people in his life. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts, he says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Because the heart can think. It is rational. Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus says, sort of a similar situation, says, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Because the heart is a reasoning faculty of man. Matthew 13 and 15, Jesus is talking about people being unwilling to hear the words of the gospel, lest they should understand with their hearts. And then lastly, of course, Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes. So quick summary, the heart can think, reason, understand, and believe. Are these the emotional components of the heart that we often hear about in the church? No, they're not. These are rational components which must be changed if a person is going to fully repent. So in addition to that, our second piece, the heart is an acting component of man, or it sets us on the course to action. 1 Corinthians 7:37, we have the principles of marriage. And in here, Paul's talking about a person can determine in his heart that he will keep his virgin, and he does well. So the heart determines. We also have Hebrews 4 and verse 12, talking about the word of God being living and powerful, that it pierces all the way down into the thoughts and intents of the heart. The heart can intend. And what does that do? It puts us on the pathway to action. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. The heart can purpose. And then here's our direct action verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart." From the heart comes obedience, and obedience is fundamentally an action, not necessarily an emotion. And then also we have a passage here at the end, 1 John 3, 20-21, and this could perhaps be put in the thinking component. It could be possibly put in the feeling component of the heart. But in this passage, we have the heart being identified as a function of conscience. For if our heart condemns us, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And so the heart has components of conscience. Quick summary again, the heart determines, intends, purposes, obeys, and has conscience components. Again, we haven't yet gotten to the emotional components of the heart, yet we neglect these two-thirds of the other biblical definitions of what it is that the heart does for the individual, or what the heart is in the individual. And lastly, of course, there is the emotional component of the heart with biblical examples. 2 Samuel 6 and 16, David is making a show of himself before the Ark of the Covenant. Michael sees him and despises him in her heart. That's 2 Samuel 6:16. Romans 10:1, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So the heart can desire. And this is the one we all know and probably think of most frequently, Matthew 22:37. The heart loves. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." The heart is a loving component of man, and the heart trusts, has that sense of security in what the Lord has promised individuals. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So we have the emotional components. It despises, it desires, it loves, and it trusts. Now, why do we take the time to define that? First, so we have a functional definition of what the heart is, because we so rarely get that. And also to note that when it comes to repentance in the process of salvation, the entire heart of the individual has to be changed. Not just certain components, not just the emotional components, but the acting components, the thinking components. The point of separating these, the heart, into categories is to understand that they must all be changed if an individual is going to fully repent. The emotions alone aren't quite enough. Guilt alone is not enough. If we feel guilty about what we've done and we sit around and we're wallowing in our guilt, wallowing in the emotions without taking proper action, then that's useless. It's useless to sit around in emotionalism alone without that change in action. And I think modern religion today puts so much emphasis on the feeling part and the emotional part. And quite frankly, the emotionalism is cheap and it's easy to come by. And we've minimized the importance of having a fundamental change in a life philosophy, shifting from a self-directed life philosophy to a God-directed life philosophy. And that idea of repentance should encompass not just the feeling components of an individual, but also the acting components of the individual. So even though all these components need to be changed, maybe they don't all happen at one time. You take the example of a person, take two people who have lived sin-hardened lives for 30 years. You probably can think of an example where one person was converted and immediately felt an overwhelming sense of guilt and then repented and changed. That's fine. You also may have a scenario where a person, after 30 years of sin, the conscience component of his heart is damaged. Right? Don't we read in Scripture that individuals can sear their conscience with a hot iron? They can have defiled consciences. It may take some time for that to recover. So an individual can have inner conviction, attitude change, then change their action, and then the emotions can catch up a little later. So often, though, we think that emotion has to be the driving component. For many people, it is, and that's great. But without the action, the emotion alone doesn't mean anything. So if the action comes first, that is fine. When it comes to changing the heart for repentance, what is it that changes the heart? The intellectual component of the heart is changed by evidence. When Thomas was skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he changed his opinion when he was presented with the evidence of the living Christ right in front of him. The emotional component of the heart is changed by belief and faith in the testimony, right? The words were written so that we might believe. Faith comes by hearing. And then the internal drive to obey, to take action, the action form of repentance, that's the result of faith. Faith, belief in the testimony, and the willingness to follow it through. Followed by and completed with a change in action. In Acts chapter 22, we have Paul being told what he's to do after his change of heart. So consider the three components of heart again. Paul is sitting there after being blind for several days. Do you think he's had a change in his intellectual components of the heart? Absolutely. Do you think he's had a change of the emotional components of the heart? Do you think he feels guilt for all these things that he has done, sitting and meditating on it, fasting on it for 3 days? Absolutely. Has he changed the action component? He will when he walks through the process of baptism. But all the components must be changed individually. This is completed with the full change from disobedience to obedience, Romans 6, 17, and 18. And it's completed, of course, in addition with the change in conscience. So another one of our claims from the denominational world is this idea that repentance once alone, or however it is that you receive salvation, if once is good for it all. So this is the P in Calvinism, stands for perseverance of the saints. And of course, as we probably know, it's once saved, always saved. So of course, this is a silly idea. We've hammered these verses time and time again. Galatians 5:4, people holding on to the works of law have fallen from grace. They're trying to be justified by an obsolete religion that does not mean anything now that the new religion that Christ built was in existence. We have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, talking about it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, why would he say if they fall away if it was not possible to fall away in the first place? Because it is possible to fall away. And it doesn't have to be dissected to the finest degree. These are things that are rational, they're easy to understand, but people will still attempt to dissect each and every one of these, oppose the teachings of God, and come up with their own ideas. So after repentance, we're going to split some hairs here on the idea of verbal confession. So confession preceding baptism must come from a verbal and oral and audible state. It's not just saying the words, but it's a culmination of hearing the gospel, changing the entirety of a man's heart, and then confessing that Jesus is the Son of God in the presence of at least one witness. So some denominations, I've talked to some individuals in denominational world when I was working at an AC company, fixing a big AC at a church, and they told us one of their strategies for getting quote-unquote converts is to put these road signs up on the road. These are signs you've probably seen driving up on the highway, but they'll put up things like, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You'll see that John 3:16, or you'll see that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what they literally believe is that if you're driving along the highway, you look at the sign, read it in your heart, or say it out loud, then you're going to trip and fall accidentally into salvation. Because, hey, you said the words, you're good to go. That's one of their marketing strategies. But that is not what the Bible teaches with regard to confession. And of course, additionally, none of these steps in the process of salvation, we know this, can be taken in isolation. They are a step-by-step progression that one must go through, one must logically go through, in order to be saved. We're not going to find salvation tripping and falling into it by reading a sign on the side of the road. And this is that fourth denominational claim that we've just mentioned, that the words alone are enough. But we know that Jesus himself told us in Matthew 7:21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who confesses, but he who does the will of my Father. He who follows up that confession with action. To accept God's free gift of salvation, the process of salvation must be followed. The one God laid out in his scripture, it must be followed in its entirety. Here's another denominational claim, one we hear all the time, that you can either invite Christ into your heart, invite God into your heart, or accept Christ as your personal Savior, which, again, the basic response is that this stuff isn't found anywhere in the Bible, which means it must have been fabricated in the minds of men. And there are people out there who are going to trust in the salvation process generated in the minds of men other than that which is found in the mind of God that was manifested to us through the scripture. Any denomination teaching a single-step salvation process is in scriptural error. It's not enough to confess Christ and invite him in. There's more required. There's obedient action required through the application of your own free will. And this is one of the reasons we split hairs here, because a few denominations do still do this written confession idea, where you can write your confession, or you can write the sinner's prayer, or speak it in your heart, something like that. Pop your written confession in a confession box, and you are good to go. The biblical example, though, is a verbal confession, and it must be in the presence of witnesses, right? We have Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. And that leads unto salvation. It's not made with the heart. It's not made with the written confession. It is specifically made with the mouth. Acts 8, we mentioned this before. Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is a confession. And does he have his own witness? He absolutely does. Philip is there. Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. This confession must be with the mouth, and it must be in the presence of a witness. Now, we're not going to have time to walk through all of this, so we'll probably have to put a bookmark in the middle of baptism, because there are so many things out there in the world where people are just opposing this one. For some reason, we pick this one out and oppose it. Baptism, when we read it in the Bible, we should always think full body immersion. That's what the word means. If you go back to the very root, it means full immersion. The root is something like bapto or baptizo, depending. And so you might ask yourself, well, how then did we get the word baptism? Well, during the time that the Bible was being translated into English around the 1600s, the translators started coming across the baptism word, or the bapto word, recognizing it as immersion. And they have a little mini heart attack, because by this point, it's widespread practice to do other modes of baptism, including sprinkling and pouring. So that's a big mode of what has been propagated as the way to be baptized and to be saved. So instead of translating the word how it was meant to be translated into immersion, we have the translators doing this called transliterating, I believe, where they take the word and just make a brand new English word that sounds kind of close. so that we have baptism instead of immersion. Imagine that, people adjusting the scripture in order to fit their own personal agenda. It's not a modern phenomenon. The reality is that that is a false doctrine, that baptism is not required. We have a few main oppositions to baptism. We have people who will say baptism is not necessary. Another thing is that any mode of baptism is acceptable, or that baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, which of course could probably be lumped up there in the baptism is not necessary category. But the problem is that salvation comes through the blood of Christ. Baptism is an immersion by which we access the blood of Christ. It's what represents, that water represents the blood that we're baptized in. And we're going to take a quick minute to look at why that is significant and why it's so incredibly sad that people reject this teaching, this idea, and the free gift that we have to access that blood through baptism. Since early in the Bible, throughout all of biblical history, the way of dealing with sin was through sacrifice. We have that all the way back to Abel. We have it with Abraham in the patriarchal age. We have it with Moses in the Mosaical age. We have it with the written ritualistic laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the process by which people bring their sacrifices and worship God. And then we have it all the way up until Jesus dies for sins as that one perfect sacrifice, ending the law, rendering it obsolete. And then that blood goes both forward in time from the cross and backward in time from the cross, cleansing individuals, taking away their sins, something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, right, talking about the law, having a shadow of what's to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, that's animal sacrifices, which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. And then that last passage, the reason there is that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is not possible that animal sacrifices could do away with the sinful state of individuals. Rather, it just perhaps a good way to think about it is the sacrifices rolled the sins forward to the following year, and then they would be rolled again and rolled again until that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we have an example in Exodus 24, which is revisited in Hebrews that we'll look at on the next slide, where Moses is sanctifying the tabernacle, the articles of the tabernacle, and the people by sprinkling the blood on them, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, again, before we get too lost in this, the purpose of looking at this is to see the significance of the blood in the process of accessing salvation in the way that God has set it up today. And so there's our passage in Hebrews 9, 20 to 22, that without shedding blood, there is no remission of sins. So the Hebrew writer restates what we saw in Exodus about the example Moses is sprinkling the articles of the tabernacle, sanctifying them, but clearly stating that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So to take a little step out, can you access the blood of Christ then by accepting Christ as your personal Savior, inviting Christ into your heart, or whatever other mode of salvation is not found in the Bible but is popular today? No, there are specific ways that the individual accesses the blood of Christ. And that blood is a constant cleansing for the individual. It is a constant cleansing for the Christian. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, this is an incredible passage because it tells us that if we walk in the light while He is in the light and have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then that last verse in there, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christ would come and sacrifice perfect innocent blood willingly, not blindly like an animal. That blood was able to take away sins permanently, and not only permanently, but continually for us as individual Christians, as long as we continue to confess our faults and make adjustments to our behaviors. And the way we access that blood, the reason we looked at all of that significance, it seems like it's out of the way of the process or the denominational claims, but we access that blood of Christ, that eternally cleansing blood, through the process of baptism that Christ has laid out in the Bible. And of course, this is full body immersion. And even with the importance placed on baptism since the earliest pieces of the Bible, we have individuals who choose to reject that gift, reject the way that God has set forth for individuals to access the blood. Despite his incredible storytelling and holding the significance and importance of that blood over time, people still reject it and try to find alternative modes. And these are just a few of the things. We won't get too lost in here. A few other purposes of the blood. As we know, we've already talked about that it cleanses us from sins constantly. But the prophecy in Zechariah telling us that a fountain shall be opened in the house of David in Jerusalem. For what purpose? For sin and uncleanness. The reason for the blood was for sin, to cover that sin. Same thing in Matthew 26 and verse 28 with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "This is my blood. It is of the new covenant, and it is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus himself clearly taught that the blood would be the tool by which people enter the kingdom and have a kingdom of heaven and have their sins forgiven. We understand that Christ died for sins. Fundamental fact, to gain access to that forgiveness only comes through blood. And access to blood only comes through full body immersion in baptism. And we're going to keep hammering this. I know it's sounding like a lot, but we lose the significance of this when we don't focus on the importance of the blood and what Jesus Christ did when he sacrificed. So Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for all, redeeming people with his blood. We find that in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Right, the blood that purchases the entire church. The blood saves us from sin. It continually cleanses us from sin. We mentioned that earlier. It purchases the church. It's available to all, but so many refuse it by rejecting the clear teaching of the Bible. The teachings of the scripture brush aside any other idea of false doctrine, any other teachings. And of course, we have the idea that the blood is shed for everyone. That's found in 1 John 2 and verse 2. And another component of Calvinism is this idea that only a select few people are going to be saved. Again, we mentioned earlier that violates the nature of God, that he wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that his blood is shed for all people, that he shows no partiality among individuals. So it's not just for a select few, it is for everyone who believes. So here is a quick summary of where we've gotten so far. The Bible clearly demonstrates the following when we're working along our way through the process of salvation, working our way through. So it teaches that people must be taught the Bible. That's what Jesus teaches us in the Great Commission. He says, you go forth and teach all nations. You teach them, you make disciples. And what's the result of that? That they are baptized and that they become followers of Christ. He taught that some would believe that message. In Mark 16:16, we know that one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who is not shall be condemned. So we've got two classes of people. We have people who believe, people who don't believe. Not everyone is going to believe. Some individuals will repent. They'll be penitent. And they will change their behavior and they'll change their heart. Not just the emotional component of their heart, but all of the components of their heart. Right? Peter tells the Jews in the day of Pentecost, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. But repentance is included, and it, of course, precedes baptism. We already mentioned Luke 13:3, that without repentance, without a change in action, we will all perish. That's a basic teaching straight from the mind of Jesus Christ. So that after the repentance, they've heard, they've believed, they've decided to change their behavior, they're going to confess. We have the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch again. Before men, in the presence of other individuals, that must be a verbal confession, for with the heart man believes in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation, not in the mind, not in the heart, but a verbal, audible confession. And then lastly, they are fully immersed into the water that symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's Acts 2:38 again, that you repent and be baptized. And the same thing is found in Matthew 28:19-20. So revisiting several weeks ago, the idea of infant baptism. This is our step-by-step linear logical progression from learning the word of God to baptism. So when we have infant baptism, not only do we have something that's found nowhere in Scripture, it's not authorized, but we have someone who kind of reverses the order of the method of salvation that we find in the Bible. The idea of infant baptism summarized is that we'll just baptize them now, and then later they can be taught, then later they can believe, and they can repent later and confess later, all that stuff. We'll take the last piece and put it at the beginning, and everything will still be fine and dandy. But that does not work. There is an order to the teachings of the Bible. When it comes to baptism, this is another point here that's incredibly important, is that baptism reenacts the death of Christ. And we find this in Romans chapter 6, an incredibly valuable passage that we'll look at in a little depth. The only way to access that blood is through baptism. And that's why we're not saved by grace alone, but by additional actions. Now, I've lifted this diagram picture from the Apologetic Express website. If you have an Apologetic Express Bible, it's also found in here. But I think it really illustrates and helps solidify in your mind how we are mirroring the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through the process of baptism. And you find that in Romans 6, 3 to 6, right? He's talking about individuals living in sin and continuing to live there, just hoping that grace will spring out to cover their sins. But he says in verse 3 that, do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that's the first part. Baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism. That's verse 4. Therefore, buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So we died to sin, we are buried with Christ, and then we are resurrected. We are resurrected from being dead to sin to being alive with Christ. The gospel reenacted in baptism. And that's an incredible parallel, and one that individuals wanting to bypass the process of baptism, that they're missing out on the incredible conclusion of the story. The way that you reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the way you really access the blood of Christ through the methods that he has laid out. And again, there are other passages in the Bible that mention the same thing. We die to sin. We mentioned that in Romans 6, that we're buried with Christ, right? Colossians 2 tells us that we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then we also have, of course, the resurrection. The same thing. We're raised with him through faith. So when it comes to the teaching of baptism, there are other doctrines in this world, that there are other ideas that explain how an individual can be saved. And these don't tell the full story. So we have other quote-unquote gospels, because these are alternatives that you will not find in Scripture, but that so many people choose to stake their entire souls on these being true. You have the sinner's prayer. We've briefly mentioned that before, which, of course, found nowhere in the Scripture. Good luck finding that one, because you won't find it. We have non-immersion baptism. We have sprinkling and pouring. We have random religious experiences. So this is kind of the Calvinism idea that you'll have some sort of burning in your heart. That's God operating directly on your heart, and that's where salvation is coming from. And then we also have the be a good person idea, which is just a great idea. And this is still taught today in modern Jews. They still teach this, that even if you're not a Jew, if you're fundamentally a decent person, not violating the principles of the Ten Commandments, even if you don't know what the Ten Commandments are, if you accidentally don't violate them your whole life, you're a good person, you're good to go. The problem is that these ideas are not found in Scripture. You know, they oppose the Bible, they oppose the teachings of God himself. We've walked through the process of salvation. It doesn't involve any of these other items. It doesn't involve the sinner's prayer, it doesn't involve sprinkling and pouring, yet somehow along the line, all of these doctrines have managed to show up throughout history. And again, lastly, we need to remember that when it comes to all these false ideas, the burden of proof is on the individual who is propagating these false doctrines. When we have Paul addressing false ideas, he's really attacking them and casting them down. And I think many times in the church, we get caught up with playing the defensive. Always have an answer, always be ready to defend. Hey, that's great stuff. That's really good stuff. But we also need to be aware that we're not going to make a ton of progress only playing defense. There has to be an offensive component to the teaching, an offensive component to this idea. All right, we will put a bookmark here, and we will pick up here next week and conclude the idea of baptism and living faithfully what the exclusive kingdom of God teaches. Thank you so much for your attention.